They see enough of me. So next week is the last lectures of the course. I'll be getting the study questions out to you sometime in the next few days, I hope. They're about a little over half done, and I'll have to nail myself in my study chair and finish the other 40 or so. There will be 90 questions on the final exam, worth 5 points apiece. You'll get the study questions this week. I'll send the test out next Tuesday. They'll be due a week from that, from next Tuesday. And your questions and comments on your reading, the 200 questions, are due at the same time. So tonight is the 22nd. On the 29th, the final exam and the questions over the reading are due. Okay? I will be leaving a week from Thursday, and I'll be gone for about 11 days. And I mention that because those of you who are here on site or normally have your test proctored, I won't be here. So I'll send it to John, and you'll need to see John about getting your test proctored before the 29th, okay? Or by the 29th, and he'll collect them for me, and also your questions and so forth, and give them to me when on the way back. Let me just ask your prayers for that trip. What I'm going to be doing is kind of unusual the way it developed, but I'm leaving Thursday. I'm going to the Southern California Reformed Baptist Pastors Conference, organized by our brother Richard Barcellus and Jim Renahan. I'm going to have the privilege of hearing Greg Beal speak for a couple of days, along with Jim and Richard. I'm going to be speaking at the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church La Mirada, who's having a joint service, I was just told this week, with Portico Church. I'll be preaching twice there on a week from this coming Sunday. While I'm in California, I'll be flying to Asheville, North Carolina. This is what I'd really like your prayers for. The most people I've ever spoken to at one time is, I think, down in Brazil once. I had the privilege of speaking to the FIEL conference, and there were like 1,300 people there. But if I understand the history of the National Center for Family Integrated Churches National Conference, there could be 2,000 or more people there, and I have one of the main sessions on, and it's on a subject that is really important to me and to Scott Brown, the organizer of the conference, and that is I've been asked to speak on the worship of God in the Great Confessions. And that's, how do you do that? What in the world do you do? At this point, after having given it some thought and some study, what I think I'm going to do is just talk about the great chapter on of worship, of religious worship and the Sabbath day, which is chapter 22 in the Baptist Confession, chapter 21 in the Westminster Confession, and try to give a simple summary of the outline of that chapter, which is almost, except for very minor changes, verbatim in both the Westminster and the 1689. And I think it'll give me the opportunity to say a lot of things that I really want to say, but I'd appreciate your prayers for that. That's a big deal, an important deal, and one for which I do not feel sufficient. So, go ahead. Anticipating any rough sailing in that craft? Well, you know, some people wondered if I had somebody ask me if I thought I'd be ambushed. I don't have any fear of that. Frankly, I've talked with Scott Brown about this. I have one major section, the worship of God in the Great Confessions, and then two other sections. One is there a regulative principle? That is to say, does God govern worship of his church in a way that's different from the rest of life? And Scott and I seem to be in complete agreement on the idea that he does. And secondly, that I'll be speaking on the use of the Old Testament in Christian worship, and I think I'll be speaking from John 4:24, which stresses that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth, that is to say, not according to the types and shadows of the Old Testament, but according to the fulfillment that has come in Christ. So those are the two breakout or smaller sections. I don't know how many people will be to those, but yeah, that's what I have to do. Then I'll be returning to California. I'll be in Asheville from Wednesday to Friday. I'll be returning to California and then speaking four times for Portico Church on the subject of the regulative principle of worship. So looking forward to doing all that. And most of those, after doing the Rocky Mount Conference, I'm pretty satisfied. I know the basic direction I'm going, except for this one session on the worship of God and the Great Confessions, and that's what I'm concerned about. At any rate, please pray for me. I appreciate it. All right, let's come to, what page number is this? Page 327 of the notes. I said, as we started the whole subject of the development through theological developments in connection with the Reformation, that though the early reformers had substantially a monolithic approach to these things, that there was a distinction that developed between the Reformed Protestants and the Lutheran Protestants as time went on. I've dealt with Reformed Protestantism and its later developments by speaking to you about the Arminian and then the Amaraldian controversies. Now we come to talk about the later developments in Lutheran soteriology, which may be more for all of us like being a stranger in a strange land, but nonetheless, it'll be helpful and I think informative for you to be aware of these things. We will overview the developments in Lutheran soteriology under three headings. A, the theology of Melanchthon, Luther's successor in many respects. B, the controversies leading to the formula of Concord. And then the settlements of the formula of Concord. Let me just say something about the formula of Concord. There are two major Lutheran confessions. The first and basic is the Augsburg Confession. I'm going to be careful here, but that's the earlier confession. Then after a lot of controversy and problems with regard to a lot of the issues we're going to talk about in this lecture, the second major Lutheran confession is the formula of Concord, and I'll survey for that for you at the end of this section of the notes, I think at the end of this lecture, but we'll see how we do, okay? So the theology of Melanchthon, the controversies leading to the formula of Concord, the settlements of the formula of Concord. A, the theology of Melanchthon. One, the evangelical foci. The theology of Melanchthon had for its starting point a sincere allegiance to Luther. I think that allegiance was just as sincere as, say, Calvin's allegiance to Luther. Gonzalez states that the first edition of the Loci differed very little from Luther's views. The book's full title, this is Melanchthon's Systematic Theology, is Loci Communis Rerum Theologicum. Loci Communis, the common places of theology, which is a way of implying, by the way, that systematic theology is topical in character. Melanchthon's book deals with the common places or topics of systematic theology. And it was published, the first edition of which was published at least in 1521. Gonzales remarks, in fact, the latter was so enthused by it that in one of his typically hyperbolic statements, he said that it should be included in the canon. That's Luther. That's the way Luther would talk. And it shows us how we should sometimes qualify statements Luther's makes even about, oh, say, the canon. Okay? Through the later revisions of this work, however, Melanchthon's allegiance to Luther's ideas was qualified. Nevertheless, to the end, two evangelical foci, the characteristic of Luther, dominated Melanchthon, Luther's doctrine of justification, and his ideal of the Church of the Pure Doctrine. The Church of the Pure Doctrine, this is the one focal point in the intellectual horizon of the later Melanchthon. The other is justification, or which is the same thing, the substitute for the sacrament of repentance. The marks of the true visible church are the proper administration of the sacraments and the teaching of the true evangelical doctrine, justification by faith. The marks which attest the existence of the true visible church and at the same time assure to faith the presence of a church of the regenerate within the former are therefore the true evangelical doctrine and the proper administration of the sacraments, to which Melanchthon afterward habitually added reverence or obedience to the ministry. So that had to be true doctrine, proper administration of the sacraments, and, well, of course, reverence for the ministry. Justification is even more clearly defined and carefully defined than in Luther. Seeberg says he gave primitive form to the ideas of Luther, thus laying the foundation for the theology of the following period. Luther created a new church. Melanchthon established a theology in harmony with it. Second thing you need to notice about this work in Melanchthon is its systematizing tendency. A systematizing tendency manifests itself more and more prominently in the later revisions of the Loci. This is the natural outgrowth of Melanchthon's definition of the church as the church of pure doctrine. Such an emphasis demands a systematic theological treatment of doctrine. This very interest in preserving Luther's insights led Melanchthon away from Luther. The later revisions of the Loci reveal an increasing similarity to scholastic methodology, which was rejected by Luther. This is revealed in the subjects which gained prominence. This is also revealed in his adoption of the philosophy of Aristotle as a handmaid to theology. Hence, the church needs not only grammar and dialectics. This should be indented, by the way, this quotation. Hence, the church needs not only grammar and dialectics, but also physics and philosophy. It is, in other words, the popularized philosophy of Aristotle, which theology requires as a prerequisite and support. Its humanizing tendency. Seeberg writes, there were two doctrines upon which Melanchthon consciously differed from Luther, free will and the Lord's Supper. In one of them, he moved towards Calvinism, and in the other one, he moved away from it. In both these areas, there is a progressive movement away from Luther's positions, which becomes visible, especially in the Loci. As to free will, in the 1521 edition of the Loci, Melanchthon denies free will in terminology similar to Luther's. Remember from the bondage of the will, de servo arbitrio. Later he came to reject, however, what he called Stoic necessity. Instead, he taught that there are three concurrent causes in conversion, the Word, the Spirit, and free will. This is synergism, as opposed to Luther's monergism. Three concurrent causes, one of which was human free will. In the same way, Melanchthon later came to reject what he called bread worship. Early in his acquaintance with Luther, he adopted Luther's view, rejecting what Luther Zwingli's view as profane, bare symbol, or what they enjoyed calling in Latin, I like the Latin here, it speaks to us in English, nuda signa. Bare symbol. Now, while always affirming the real presence of Christ, thus continuing his rejection of Zwinglian views, he inclined more and more to the mediating positions of Bucer and Kelvin and rejected the bodily presence of Christ in the supper. And the bodily ubiquity of Christ he also rejected, that is to say, the idea that Christ's body is everywhere present. Gonzalez sees Melanchthon's theology as a movement toward Calvin and away from Luther, just as Calvin's theology was a movement away from Zwingli toward Luther. This characterization may, however, be confusing. It's true with regard to the Lord's Supper, but not with regard to strict Augustinianism. Melanchthon's views on free will were certainly not a movement in the direction of Calvin. The inconsistency of Melanchthon's deviations from Luther is to be found rather in a tendency to prefer the humanism of Erasmus over the conservatism of Luther. And so if there's a consistency in Melanchthon, it is the influence of humanism, like the humanism of Erasmus. That explains both his rejection of what he called bread worship and what he also called Stoic necessity. Seberg's summary of Melanchthon's significance for historical theology is interesting. The significance of Melanchthon for the history of doctrines may, in accordance with the foregoing review, be summarized in three particulars. One, he gave permanent form to the ideas of Luther, thus laying the foundation for the theology of the following period, determining the direction of its progress. Luther created a new church. Melanchthon established a theology in harmony with it. Two, he laid down the lines within which the spiritual life of the ensuing centuries was to be developed, obtaining a secure position for secular learning and the natural sciences by setting them in an auxiliary relation to the church of the pure doctrine. Thus, the maintaining and the proclamation of the pure doctrine became more and more the essential and constituent function of the church. Doctrine threatened to swallow up life. Of course, this was a persistent problem in Lutheranism and led to the development of the Pietist movements in Germany. Three, he advocated a number of theological doctrines of his own at variance more or less with those of Luther, although he proceeded cautiously in this direction during Luther's lifetime. It is important to observe that the latter allowed these divergences of his associates to pass unchallenged. One wonders about that, but I don't know what conclusions one can draw from that. B. The controversies leading to the formula of Concord. 1. Controversies not involving Melanchthon's deviations. A. The antinomian controversy. Two periods may be distinguished in this controversy. In the 1520s and 1530s, John Agricola, 1494 to 1566, opposed Melanchthon and eventually Luther. Though the real issue was the use of the law, the order for faith and repentance was also involved. Agricola maintained that faith preceded repentance. Melanchthon maintained the opposite. Interesting. I'm not going to talk about this when I come to the next section of notes on the uneasy relationship between faith and repentance in the Reformed tradition, but it's interesting to see the same uneasiness there in early Lutheranism. Later, Agricola maintained that the law had no function in gospel preaching. Luther came to Melanchthon's defense and refuted Agricola. In the 1550s and 1560s, as a result of the majoristic controversy later to be discussed, Andrew Poch and Anton Otto maintained similar positions, absolutely rejecting the third use of the law as a rule of life for believers. Christians were, quote, above all obedience. And then this should be indented well as a quotation. I'm sorry it's not. At the Synod of Eisenach, Amsdorff had proposed the thesis, good works are, even in the form and in the abstract, not necessary to salvation. In endorsing this, Andreas Poch maintained that it is the office of the law only to accuse and condemn, and that the gospel alone leads to the doing of good. After grace has been obtained and remission of sins and salvation accepted, we cease to do evil and begin to obey God. Anton Otto advanced to crass antinomianism, affirming that there is no third use of the law, that the new obedience that belongs not to the kingdom of Christ but to the world, as to Moses and the supremacy of the Pope, that the Christian is above all obedience. We should pray God that we may remain steadfast to our end in faith without any works. It was the old ideas of Agricola which were thus continually reappearing, although Luther had refused to countenance them. Still today, So today there are those who argue that Luther did not believe the third use of the law. I don't think anything could be further from the truth. And I'm sad that they really are insisting that Luther adopted the positions of the antinomians that he opposed. Fred Malone, I think, once did a paper, and maybe a part of his doctoral dissertation, on this subject, where he showed that Luther believed in the third use of the law. I think that's important. I think it's important in our day. There are problems being created by a departure from historical views of Luther and Calvin on this issue, even today in the doctrine of sanctification. B, the Osiandrian controversy. One, his concern. Osiander thought that the strictly forensic view of justification was, to quote him, colder than ice. And irreligious, he said, that we are counted righteous only on account of the remission of sins, not also on account of the righteousness of Christ dwelling in us by faith. Notice how he said it. God is not indeed so unjust as to regard him as righteous in whom there is nothing of true righteousness. Ah, interesting. Seberg remarks, this citation reveals his aim. Justification is connected solely with imputation, is to his mind an irreligious conception. Justification is more than a mere declaring the sinner to be righteous. He was concerned to emphasize certain elements of Luther's thought in a more ethical view of justification. Now, what did he do here? Because there are certainly things that about this that touch on things that Luther said, okay? But what he did and the way he developed this was entirely other than Luther. Here's his teachings. Osiander's views became known toward the end of his life in a book written in 1550. His distinctive views embraced a systematic understanding of Christian theology. One, his view of the image of God. The Son of God was the image of God. Adam was created in the image of God because the Son indwelt him. He was therefore possessed of an original righteousness, the indwelling Son. By sin, the indwelling Son was lost, and thus also original righteousness. Two, his view of redemption. Osiander clearly distinguished redemption and justification. In his mediatorial work, Christ satisfied the justice of God and fulfilled the law for the sinner. Thus all who belong to the Church of Christ are objectively saved, forgiven of their sins. Three, his view of justification. This objective salvation, this redemption, is not, however, justification. Justification is the consequence of it. Justification is not conceived forensically, that is to say, as a matter of declaration and imputation. One is justified when the Son of God indwells one by faith and quickens one to life. Okay? We are justified on the basis of the righteousness of the divine nature of the Son of God who indwells us. Now, you have to think carefully about this, okay? It's this indwelling spirit that is the basis of our justification. Seberg remarks, when we are united with Christ by faith, we are overwhelmed and filled with divine righteousness. And although sin indeed still clings to us, yet it is only as an impure drop compared with the whole pure ocean, and on account of Christ's righteousness, which is within us, God will not regard it. Wow. So it's only when through faith in the Word the eternal Word dwells in us that we are justified. But the key point is, of course, justified on the basis of that indwelling righteousness, not on the basis of imputed righteousness. His opponents, both Philippists, that is to say, Melanchthonians, and Lutherans opposed Osiander. Franz Stangar reacted so far as to affirm that Christ is our righteousness only according to his human nature, which was an overreaction too, as the formula of Concord is going to say. 2. Controversies involving Melanchthon's peculiarities. A. The adiaphoristic controversy. Adiaphora. Adiaphora. Here's the Greek. Adiaphron. The things that do not differ. Adiaphron. That is to say, the things indifferent. We're going to consider this issue, this controversy under undertow. How can I say? Under two headings. Wow, spell checker didn't pick that up. Undertow. Under two headings. The historical situation and the theological issues. One, the historical situation. In 1547, the emperor defeated the elector John Frederick on the field of battle. Protestant Germany was at his mercy. In 1548, he attempted what he thought to be a reasonable compromise with the Protestants on the basis of the document known as the Augsburg Interim. While adopting a modified form of justification by faith and one or two other concessions to the Protestants, it mandated the continued use of many or most medieval ceremonies. To this document, Melanchthon, as well as almost all other Lutheran theologians, would not agree and remained in exile. Morus, who had usurped John Frederick's position as the elector of Saxony, was politically pressured to convince Melanchthon and the faculty of the university to return to Wittenberg. A slightly altered form of the Augsburg Interim, known as the Leipzig Interim, convinced Melanchthon and others to return. Quote, this salvaged the doctrine of justification by faith, but in most other matters returned to pre-Reformation practices. The strict Lutheran theologians, the majority, saw only base compromise in Melanchthon's action. Through it, he lost much of his influence upon them. Two, the theological issues. Melanchthon's justification for his action is stated by Gonzales. Their theological justification for this laid the distinction between the essential and the non-essential, the adiaphora. In essential matters, especially the doctrine of justification by faith, which is the core of the gospel, one must not compromise. But compromise on the adiaphora is often required for the peace of the church. To confuse the essential with the adiaphora and insist on every detail of the letter is to deny Christian freedom and may lead back into justification by works. Now, Melanchthon was attacked by the strict Lutherans. By the way, you can see that this controversy could never have arisen in Reformed circles because they didn't have the same doctrine of the adiaphora at all, because they believed in the regulative principle as opposed to the Lutherans who believed in the normative principle. It's only because of Lutheran normativism that this controversy could arise. The Reformed would never have tolerated the reintroduction of these ceremonies because of the regulative principle. Melanchthon was attacked also, however, by the strict Lutherans led by Matthias Flaccius. Gonzales again remarks, the main argument was that at a time when a clear confession of faith is necessary, nothing is adiaphoristic. Many of the things except in the interim, although in themselves unimportant, become crucial when they are taken as symbols for a denial of the gospel. Seberg gives their maxim as follows, nothing is indifferent, adiaphoron, in a matter of confession and abuse. So when the church is in a state of confession, it's got to speak the truth. It cannot allow its confession to be distorted in this way. The majoristic controversy. George Major had returned to Wittenberg with Melanchthon. Defending this action, Major was led to state that good works are necessary to salvation. This idea was thoroughly Melanchthonian, but in his terminology, Major went further than Melanchthon. Melanchthon saw works as the necessary outcome of faith, and faith is necessary for salvation. But would not juxtapose these two thoughts in the way the terminology of Major did. The strict Lutherans, particularly Amsdorf, but also Flaccius, vigorously opposed Major. Amsdorf declared that anyone who said that good works were necessary to salvation was a Pelagian, a Mameluke, and a denier of Christ. And anything else bad he could think of, too, probably. At any rate, Flaccius argued more moderately than I should read Amsdorf. Amsdorf raised the hyperbolic statements of Luther against good works to the level of theological dogma, detending the propositions, quote, good works are injurious to salvation, and, quote, God does not care for works, both of which are things Luther said, and in the proper context are true, but, of course, they're not all the truth whatsoever. So, interesting here. I tend to think that Melanchthon was being more balanced, but especially when he simply says that works were the necessary outcome of faith. The other problem here is that there is no distinction between initial justification and final justification. Everything was hinged on initial justification here. But that's a different story. The synergistic controversy. This controversy is also related to the Leipzig Interim, as that document taught that human will collaborates with God in the process of salvation. So the compromise that brought the Wittenberg theologians back under Melanchthon was, frankly, semi-Pelagian, as the whole Roman Catholic Church was. This, of course, correlated with Melanchthon's increasing emphasis on the freedom of the will. In 1555, Pfeffinger wrote that there are three concurring causes in salvation, the Word, the Spirit, and human will. This was Melanchthon's formula. Victor in Striegel in 1560 took a similar position and engaged in a public dispute with Flaccius. Flaccius rejected synergism and taught that human cooperation begins only the moment after conversion. Seberg records for the revealing question he directed at Striegel, and this should again be a quotation and be indented. At this point, Flaccius parts company with him. A cooperation of the will is acknowledged also by the latter, but only as beginning after the actual moment of conversion. This was with him the only question. I ask whether you say that the will cooperates by its natural powers before the bestowal of faith or after faith has been received. Whether you say that it cooperates by its, whether you say that it cooperates by its natural powers or insofar as the power to will well has been granted to it by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. But to this clear-cut question, Striegel did not give a precise answer. Flaccius appeared to take an extreme position, however, when adapting scholastic terminology. He maintained that original sin was not the accident, but the substance of the human soul. Now, this was thought of, and strictly speaking, properly so, as Manichaean, to say that sin was some sort of substance and constituted the substance of the human soul. And it caused the downfall of Flaccius. He died in a Catholic convent where he had taken refuge. So his terminology was extreme, although I think his point, in contrast with Pfeffinger, was orthodox and strictly Augustinian. Three, controversies with Calvinism, which involve Melanchthon's peculiarities. The following controversies were primarily over Calvinistic differences from Lutheranism, but also involved in each case Melanchthon's peculiarities. A, the Eucharistic controversy. This controversy finds its background in the debate between Luther and Zwingli at the Colloquy of Marburg in 1529. It is also rooted in the attempts of Bucer and Calvin to find a mediating position between the bodily presence of Luther and the symbolic remembrance of Zwingli. This mediating position had been quietly making inroads in Germany and was favored in private by Melanchthon himself. Of course, ever since Luther carved it on the table at the quality of colloquy of Marburg, hoc est corpus meum, you better not say it out loud. Even Melanchthon's relationship with Luther might have been jeopardized by that during his lifetime. In 1552, Joachim Westphal changed all this. While hardly noticed in Calvinistic circles, the Lutheran camp was thrown into tumult by his book. To the strict Lutherans, no difference existed between Calvin and Zwingli, since both denied the ubiquity of the glorified body of Christ, its physical presence in the supper, and the partaking of that body by unbelievers. Melanchthon refused to take an open stand. Many Lutherans were, however, forced into open disagreement with Westphal. Bremen and Heidelberg, with the entire Palatinate, became Calvinistic. In Saxony, where Wittenberg was located, there was a bitter struggle. When Luther's doctrine was openly attacked, the strict party won the victory. In 1574, crypto-Calvinism was condemned, and Melanchthon, now dead and unable to speak for himself, was declared to be in agreement with Luther. I had to wait till he was dead to be able to say that, but they said it then. B, the Christological controversy. Since we've already dealt in some detail with later Lutheran Christology, and since this controversy is bound up with the former, very little needs to be said here. The theologians of Heidelberg attacked the ubiquity of the body of Christ, while Brentz and Chemnitz came to the defense of the Lutheran position. Chemnitz, however, introduced a modification of the Lutheran position in his doctrine, get this, of the multivoli presence of Christ's body. This differed from the ubiquity of the body of Christ by asserting that Christ's body could be present in as many places as he wished, although it wasn't necessarily present everywhere. So, at any rate, C, the predestinarian controversy. This was a brief controversy between Zanchius and Marbach in Strasbourg in 1561. Seeberg enunciates the issues as follows. The controversy was precipitated by the request of the Lutheran Marbach that his Calvinistic colleagues should base the certainty of election not a priori upon the eternal counsel of God, but upon the will of God as revealed in the Word. That statement is capable of several different understandings, so take it as it sits. This controversy typified the varying approaches to election taken in Lutheran and Calvinistic circles. It was settled amicably in 1563 through a compromise. All of which brings us to the settlements of the Formula of Concord. Settlements of the Formula of Concord can be treated under two headings, preliminary remarks, general contents. First of all, then, preliminary remarks. Its architects. There were two architects, among many others, of the Formula of Concord. Jacob Andrea had been promoting Concord for close to a decade. Martin Chemnitz, a Melanchthonian turned strict Lutheran, also took up the cause of peace among Lutherans. B, its character. Its character is well described by Gonzalez. As to the general tone, it would be fair to say that it was an attempt to bring together a divided church in a Melanchthonian spirit of concord and around Lutheran orthodoxy. Therefore, wherever the two great reformers clearly disagreed, the formula opted for Luther's position, but there's still a great deal of Melanchthon spirit in it. Its effects. The effects of the formula were two. First, it united the Lutheran bodies and settled the many controversies of the previous years. Second, it defined the boundaries between Lutheranism and Calvinism. Seberg notes, the peculiar characteristics which mark German Calvinism in many particulars may be at least partly accounted for by this commingling of humanistic Melanchthonian and of Calvinistic elements. The German Reformed. and its representatives, among whom are Philipp Schaff, who was German Reformed. Two, general contents. Here I'm going to briefly summarize the introduction and 12 articles of the Formula of Concord. Introduction. And then the 12 articles. Here, the principle of sola scriptura as the only rule of doctrine is set forth. The Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian's creeds, as well as Luther's larger and smaller catechism, are embraced as testifying to the faith. You can see the exalted place which Luther holds among human authorities. This is peculiar to the conservative reformation of Lutheranism, by the way, to explicitly embrace the preceding creeds. Though the Reformed held them, they rarely were given this kind of place in their creeds, at least not in the Westminster and some other important ones. Article 1, Original Sin. This article is addressed to the controversy over Flaccius' statement that original sin is the substance of corrupt man. This article affirms two things: distinction between the nature of man itself and original sin. Sin is not the substance of fallen man. That doctrine is a Manichaean error. Two, the radical and total corruption of man under original sin. The error is rejected, which teaches that man is not utterly corrupt, but that there is something of good still in man. So it does teach utter corruption or total depravity, one would think, but also departs from Flaccius' overstatement. Article 2, free will. Here the question is, can man, before regeneration, apply and prepare himself unto the grace of God, and whether he can receive and apprehend the divine grace? Doctrine of total inability is affirmed. Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and even semi-semi-Pelagianism is rejected. Of course, I'm using the term semi-semi-Pelagianism to note the doctrine that teaches that while free will is unable of itself to cooperate, yet if the Holy Spirit through preaching offers grace and makes a beginning, it can feebly cooperate unto faith. It rejects all of that. Melanchthon's doctrine of three efficient causes and conversion is rejected in favor of Luther's monergism. On the other hand, the formula is careful to condemn the Stoics and Manichees with their doctrine of the necessity of evil. It also condemns those who teach that the will of man, even after conversion, is unwilling. Augustine's formula, quote, God and conversion of unwilling men makes willing men, is cited with approval. Article 3, justification. Here the Osiandrian controversy is taken up. This controversy involves two questions. The more superficial question was this: according to which nature is Christ our righteousness? Remember, Osiander said divine nature. Guys reacting to him said human nature. But then the deeper question concerned the nature of the righteousness by which we are justified. The formula affirmed in answer to the first question that the whole Christ, according to both natures, was our righteousness. I think John Bunyan has a discussion someplace in Pilgrim's Progress where he asserts the same thing. At any rate, in answer to the second question, it affirmed that God imputes to us the righteousness of the obedience of Christ. Justification is thus a strictly forensic term. Faith justifies not as the commencement of ethical renewal, but as the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. And that's the whole Protestant doctrine of justification in a nutshell. Faith justifies not as the commencement of ethical renewal, but as the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ. Faith justifies then not because it is the beginning of good works or the source of good works, but because it lays hold on Christ. Faith is not a bare knowledge of the history of Christ, but a recognizing and confiding in the Redeemer. Finally, the formula affirms that while, quote, antecedent contrition and subsequent new obedience are not part of the article of justification, yet good works always follow justifying faith. For true faith, quote, is never alone, but has always charity and hope in its train. You'll notice, by the way, that there on this issue, with regard to the nature of justifying faith and with regard to the issue of good works following it, that there is no difference between the Lutheran and Reformed in their doctrine of justification. The Protestant doctrine of justification, even here, is monolithic. All the other differences notwithstanding between Reformed Protestants and Lutheran Protestants, the doctrine of justification is monolithic. It's understanding of justifying faith as opposed to modern federal vision views, as opposed to new perspective views, as opposed to the views of Daniel Fuller, is one. You can't go back and do any justice to the doctrine of justification by faith in the Protestant tradition and be talking about their different doctrines of justification. It's just not so. And it's just not so either that modern easy believism owes anything to either the Reformed or Lutheran tradition. It does not. Modern easy believism is a development that comes from someplace else, and we will not speculate here, but it does not come from the Protestant tradition. Article 4, good works. The two issues taken up in this article are whether good works are necessary to salvation and whether new obedience is necessary or free. In answer to the first issue, it is affirmed that good works most certainly issue from true faith, but are wholly excluded from the doctrines of justification and eternal salvation. In other words, I think their concern is to say, yes, good works do follow faith, but good works are no part of our righteousness before God. I think that's the point. In response to the second issue, the formula affirms that Christians are debtors to do good works, and in that sense, they are necessary. On the other hand, it is affirmed that by necessary is not to be understood constraint or compulsion of the law. New obedience is that of a child, not that of a slave who works from fear of punishment. Article 5, Law and Gospel. A strong distinction between law and gospel is here affirmed. This is indicated by the statement to the effect that we, quote, reject, therefore, as a false and perilous dogma, the assertion that the gospel is properly a preaching of repentance, rebuking, accusing, and condemning sins, and that it's not solely a preaching of the grace of God. Whew. Yeah, that's a pretty strong doctrine of law and gospel, and I'm not sure that just as it stands there, I myself could affirm it. It seems that the gospel involves preaching repentance and remission of sins to me, according to the explicit statement of the New Testament. Now, I certainly think we have to hold the distinction between law and gospel, but to say that the gospel is not properly a preaching of repentance, when Jesus said in Luke 24 that this gospel will be preached to all the nations, preaching repentance and remission of sins, I think the distinction between law and gospel is a good and necessary one, but I think this statement is confusing and carries it too far. Anyway, Article 6, the third use of the law. In answer to the question whether the law is to be inculcated upon the regenerate also, the formula insists that the law is to be urged on the regenerate. Article 7, the Lord's Supper. Both the gross sacramentarians, the Zwinglians, in other words, and the crafty sacramentarians, the Calvinists, are here refuted. Notice sacramentarian here is not sacramentalist, but the opposite, right? Now, I think I just ran across a statement in Spurgeon. You're just going to be aware of this. I don't think that the distinction sacramentarian, Zwinglian, and sacramentalist, Roman Catholic, that distinction is everywhere carried through. I think this terminology gets confused. So I think I read Spurgeon using the term sacramentarian in a way opposite than that's used here. So just be aware of that. But here, a sacramentarian is a Zwinglian or a Calvinist, and the opposite of the good Lutherans that hold consubstantiation. Article 8, the person of Christ. Here, the full Lutheran understanding of the communicatio idiomatum is maintained, is affirmed that Christ, as a man, can do all things, know all things, and is present to all his creation as a man. Article 9, the descent of Christ into hell, the view of the Lutherans, is here summarized in the words, in what way these things have been brought to pass, let us not curiously inquire. Ecclesiastical ceremonies. This article takes up the adiaphoristic controversy. It grants that many ecclesiastical ceremonies are adiaphora, yet it is maintained that in the state of confession, the church may not yield even on these matters. Thus, Melanchthon's distinction is granted, but the complaint of the strict Lutherans is upheld. Article 11, predestination. Seeberg ends his summary of this article with these words. This view can, indeed, scarcely be designated predestination in the strict sense of the term. This is an accurate assessment. This article is most interested in affirming not predestination, but with affirming several cautions about it. And here they are. Foreknowledge and predestination are distinguished. Foreknowledge extends to both good and evil, yet is not causal. Predestination extends only to the good, the children of God, and causes their salvation. Men are to discern their election in the word of God, which leads us to Christ. All are equally offered the Redeemer. God wills the salvation of all. The formula rejects the idea that men are destined to destruction, quote, not on account of their sins, but by the mere counsel of God. And the formula rejects the idea that there is, quote, some cause in us on account of which cause God has chosen us. So it has all these qualifications going in every which direction. You see it? An evaluation of this article, then, is most difficult. It seems to deny double predestination, though this may be questioned, but affirms unconditional election. There's little here that a balanced infralapsarian Calvinist would reject. There's much that an Arminian would like, and yet statements he could not accept. So this explains everything about Lutheranism. Article 12, the sex. This is an explicit repudiation of any and all heresies of the day, by name the Anabaptists, the Schenkfeldians, the New Arians, the Anti-Trinitarians. And that concludes our second lecture for this evening. Questions? Yes, Blake.
When you were talking about Osiander, I can't help but wonder, like, under his view of Adam,
mm-hmm.
I can't help but wonder how that would play out in terms of federal headship. Because if Christ is indwelling Adam, I mean, wouldn't that have some sort of implications for, what Paul's talking about in Christ being the second Adam and...
Yeah, you're probably right, Blake. I'm just not sure what. You know, of course, there have been other people that have said not everything that Osiander said, but like Philip Edgecombe Hughes in his book on the image of God kind of takes this direction about the Son of God being the image of God to some degree, although I'm not sure how far. Yeah. Other questions? Dave?
Today, I know there's the Missouri Synod of Lutherans.
Mm-hmm.
Is there not another group also?
There's all sorts of groups. Wisconsin Synod, Missouri Synod are the two more conservative groups. And then, of course, most of the major mainstream Lutheran denominations are among the most liberal in the United States. Missouri Synod, I don't know about Wisconsin Synod, are actually predestinarian, as I understand. I'm not sure about Wisconsin Synod Lutherans.
Over the years, I've listened to the Lutheran Hour.
Uh-huh.
It's been on forever. And all the times I've ever listened to it, all the time.
But right.
I never could find anything that I could disagree with.
Mm-hmm.
And it was actually edifying.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that is put off by the Missouri Synod, if I remember right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can't imagine it was put up by any of the other groups that was edifying. And you can see from the Formula of Concord that what we would call a Calvinist could hold their views of predestination, could wish that the statement was clearer, but then could appeal back to Luther to find real clarity. You know what I'm saying? So even though I don't think most Lutherans actually hold Luther's own views of the subject or strict Augustinians. Jeremy Bernier, would you say that there's an inconsistency in the Lutherans' doctrine of the normative principle of worship and their insistence upon the bodily presence of Christ? Or am I missing something? Do they... Jeremy, I appreciate your question, but I'm not sure I follow the connection. Maybe you can add to it, all right? Would you say that there is an inconsistency in the Luther's doctrine of the normative principle of worship and their insistence upon the bodily presence of Christ? Or am I missing something? I'm not sure I see the connection that you're after, Jeremy. If you can add to it, I'll be happy to answer your question. Other questions? Okay. Would they say the bodily presence is explicit in Scripture? That's Jeremy's question. Yeah, in fact, Jeremy, they would, because the statement, "This is my body," they understand literally, and that would be explicit in Scripture from their point of view. I think they're wrong, of course, but from their point of view, they have explicit precedent in Scripture for the bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Thanks for clarifying. Let's take a break. We'll come back in 6 minutes, not 1 minute longer. Okay.